You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 25 of a series in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honourably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Now we've reached the end of our series in the book of Hebrews, and we're dealing with just the closing verses. It's easy often to skim over these closing sections of the New Testament epistles or letters, because so often they contain personal requests and commands and addresses or comments on individuals who aren't known to us. And the book of Hebrews is no exception to that, but it's still worth taking a little bit of time just to reflect on what's being said here. Because so often at the end of the book we get clues or insights into the author, but also ideas and things that round off the thinking in the book. And the first thing that we come to here is in verses 18 and 19, a request for prayer. Prayer for us, verse 18 says, and then verse 19 shifts to the first person singular. I urge you that I may be restored. So at first the writer is saying pray for him and his companions, and then he brings a personal dimension to that prayer request. Pray for us, since we're sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honourably in all things. There's a clear relationship here between what the writer has just said. If you've listened to the last episode or read the preceding verses, you'll see that the writer said, remember your leaders, verse 7, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And there's even an echo of the language, because their way of life or their conduct in verse 7 is a Greek word that is connected or related to the word that he uses in verse 18. When he says acting honourably. So in other words, what the writer is saying here is that we are like those leaders. We too, like them, have lived faithfully, have set a good example. We've acted honourably in everything. And we have a clear conscience, he has said. This, of course, is the writer who has told them that their consciences can be and have been cleansed by Christ. Chapter 9, verse 9 and 14, and then chapter 10, verses 2 and 22, this idea of the cleansing of the conscience, having a clean conscience. Well, we have a clear conscience, he says. And the confidence that he says that he has in himself, is the same confidence that he urges them to have in themselves. So he says we are sure that we have a clear conscience. And if you go back to chapter 6 and verse 9, he wrote to them and said, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. It's the same word, the word sure. So he has said he has confidence in their salvation, in the genuineness of their faith. And he's saying the same about himself here. There's a note of humility in this. This is not a writer who is placing himself above these other believers, as if he couldn't possibly struggle in the way that they have or be tempted as they are tempted. It's not someone saying, look at me, I'm perfect, and if only you could be like me. He is someone who's saying, look at my way of life and the way of life of your leaders. Follow and copy us, but be certain and pray for us as well. It's a constant feature, at least we see it several times in the letters of Paul, for example, the request for personal prayer and the recognition of the need for people to be praying for us. It's not immediately obvious in verse 18 how that request for prayer relates to his confidence in his clear conscience. Perhaps saying to them, you know, we are confident we have a clear conscience, but we need your prayers to ensure that we stay faithful. Or, you know, because we are genuine and trustworthy, please join us in prayer. Remember that prayer in the New Testament is a joining in the work of the person that we pray for, not simply that we pray for them as they do the work, but through prayer, we are partners with them in their work. But in verse 19, the specific prayer request comes into focus. I urge you the more earnestly to do this. This writer really wants this prayer, feels the need for it. It's not just a sort of casual, oh, don't forget to pray for me. Please pray for me in this, that I might be restored to you. The word of exhortation that he has written to them, as he calls it in verse 22, he would like to have given to them in person. But he's not present with them. This, again, is like the Apostle Paul. It's some of these things that have led some people to suggest that Paul may have been the writer of the book, although I'm not convinced, and I don't think we need to come to a conclusion on who the author was. But we know that the Apostle Paul was imprisoned at points, don't we? And there are some of his letters where he says that he would love to be with them and to be restored to them. So the writer is unable to be with them. We're not sure why that is. Perhaps he may be in prison. Perhaps he has just been unable to make the journey. It hasn't been safe to do so, or other things have occupied him. But this is a writer who wants to be with them, and he's asking them to pray that God would make it possible for him to be with them. So pray for him to be restored. You see the relationship that is here, and the writer putting himself amongst those leaders that he's just exhorted them to obey. And then we have the benediction, as it's headed in many of our translations, in chapter 13, verses 20 to 21. It's a beautiful little passage. May the God of peace equip you. The God of peace, the God of shalom. That word peace, in the English language at least, sometimes is used in a very weak way, simply to mean the absence of warfare, you know, that there is peace in whichever country because the war has ended. But the biblical concept of peace is so much richer than that. Shalom, the Hebrew word, the Old Testament word, refers to a state of wholeness, completeness, the absence of anything that is imperfect or wrong. And when we wish shalom, peace on people, that's what we're wishing for them. May the God of peace, of course, that peace comes from God. He is the one who makes things whole. He is the one who brings that condition of well-being. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the resurrection. Of course, it hasn't been explicit in Hebrews, but we have seen that reference to Christ, who died and is now seated at the right hand of God, who is exalted in that position through the resurrection. And then Jesus is described as the great shepherd of the sheep. Such a rich image in so many ways in the New Testament. And again, the writer's thinking is presumably moving here from the leaders of the church. The word he's used for them, leaders, is not typical in the New Testament. Certainly in Paul's writings, he usually refers to overseers or elders, and also in Luke's writings, we have elders. We have them in 1 Peter as well, the reference to an elder. But, of course, that language of pastor, shepherd, is there in Ephesians 4, and the task of shepherding is there in 1 Peter 5, and in Acts 20 with the elders from Ephesus. And so when Jesus here is described as the great shepherd of the sheep, that idea is also there in 1 Peter, that Jesus is described as the chief shepherd and the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So in 1 Peter 2 verse 25, it says, "You were straying like sheep," a reference of course to Isaiah 53, "but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And then in 1 Peter 5 verse 4, the elders, having been told to shepherd the flock in verse 2, are told, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So here is Jesus, the shepherd. It's an idea again that hasn't been in Hebrews, but it's there consistently in the New Testament, both in Acts and in Paul's letters and in 1 Peter, that there are shepherds of the sheep, but there is only one chief shepherd or great shepherd. He is the good shepherd, as he described himself in John chapter 10, the one who laid down his life for the sheep, the one whose voice the sheep know. And it's important and right for leaders of the church to remember that there is a great shepherd, a chief shepherd, to whom they will give account. That idea was there in 1 Peter, and it's here in Hebrews 13 as well. That's what we saw in the last episode in verse 17, that they keep watch over your souls. That's shepherding language as well, isn't it? Oversight, watching the sheep as those who will have to give an account. So may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant — there's an idea that is central to Hebrews — the covenant, the new covenant that Christ has brought about, the eternal covenant that he sealed with his blood, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will. May God equip you with what you need to do his will. And this is a wonderful principle in the New Testament, or right throughout Scripture, that when God calls you to do something, he equips you with what you need to do it. He doesn't leave you without the resource or the gifting or the opportunity to do what he wants you to do. And so he's called you to do his will. Again, in the context of the passage, that means these sacrifices of praise, lips that profess his name, and of service to one another. And we're told again to share what we have with each other. That's what pleases God. Well, may he equip you with everything good to do his will. That's a beautiful prayer to pray for someone, you know. I hope you do pray for people regularly and faithfully. And the people you pray for, you could pray this for them, couldn't you? That God will equip them with everything good that they may do his will. But again, the beautiful putting together in verse 21, that they may do, you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. In other words, as we work for God, he is working in us. I love that, the way that comes together. And it's there in Philippians 2 as well, that it's you must work for God, but God is working in you. And this idea that the work of God in us results in the work of God through us or by us. God provides us with what we need. He shapes in us the character, the law written on our hearts and on our minds, to echo that new covenant language that was quoted in chapter 8. He will equip you to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight. Again, this idea of what pleases God. It's a related word. That word pleasing in his sight is a related word to the word that we have in verse 16 that talks about the sacrifices that are pleasing to God. And so it's a beautiful pairing of this. We bring to God sacrifices that please him, and he works in us to create what is pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The work of God in our lives in saving us is what promotes and produces the fruit of faithful service that is pleasing to God. But these two things work together in a beautiful symmetry, our work for God and God's work in us. But it means that we can give all glory to God, because the work that we do, the pleasing things that we bring to him, are simply a response, giving back to him things that he has equipped us with and given to us. But it does mean that we will never lack what we need to do and to be what God has called us to do and be. We can't make excuses for sin in our lives. Can't make excuses for moral failure. That's our responsibility. We haven't drawn on the grace of God. Again, chapter 12 warned us, see to it that no one fails to receive the grace of God. We must draw on it. We must receive it by faith through Jesus. We must follow the shepherd. But he is also the shepherd who protects and guards us. And so we can't make excuses, but we can be confident that we have what we need to do what God has called us to do. So a beautiful little prayer that is ended with that word amen in verse 21. And then in the last few verses, verses 22 to 25, we have this little bit of final greetings, an appeal to the readers as brothers and sisters to bear with his word of exhortation that he's written briefly. You might not think it's so brief. Certainly after 25 episodes in this series, you might think I've dragged it out enough. It's not really that long if you just sit, and I would urge you to do that. It's always worth doing when you're studying through any book to read it through in its entirety several times, not just chopped up the way this series chops it up for you. But actually, it's not that long, but he says it's a brief letter. And so he says, bear with it. I urge you to bear with it. Don't give up on it. Listen to it. Hear it out. Put it into action. Are we going to do that? Recap what you've learnt in Hebrews. The superiority of Jesus to angels. The centrality of Jesus to salvation, his superiority to Moses, but the fact that he lifts our humanity back to where we have fallen from and even above, and his superiority to all of the Old Testament high priests as the one who lives forever, the one who was tempted like us but was without sin, who didn't need to offer sacrifices for his own sins. The completeness of his sacrifice, the way it fulfills and completes the Old Testament system of sacrifice, his intercessory work as our high priest, interceding for us constantly, the one who, when we come to him, we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to the assembly of the firstborn. The one who is the author and perfecter of our faith, the pioneer of the faith, who laid it out, who made it possible, and the one who will complete and perfect it and bring us to glory. The one who has gone behind the veil, who is an anchor for our souls. All of these wonderful truths about Jesus, what do they mean to you? And the exhortations that are accompany them to say, don't look for more than Jesus and don't settle for less than Jesus. What are you going to do? How are you going to live that out? The practical application, show hospitality, share what you have with one another, care for those who are in prison, obey your leaders. keep the marriage bed pure and keep your lives free from the love of money. Those exhortations at the beginning of chapter 13. Bear with them, receive them as the word of God, and be obedient to them. The writer has encouraged his readers to hold firm, hold tight. That's the encouragement to us and the challenge to us. And he's exhorted them to resist sin, to perform good deeds, to receive hardship as God's discipline, all things that are there in chapter 12 and 13, and also chapter 10, verses 24 to 25, not to give up meeting together, but to spur each other on to good deeds. These are the things that this letter calls us and challenges us to. A letter which in many ways is a written sermon. It's something that could have been preached and declared orally, and most commentators recognize that it is that word of exhortation, the way a message would be preached, but here in written form. And then in verse 23, we have another personal reference to Timothy. Of course, we know that Timothy was a close associate of Paul. This is another point that leads some to suggest that the writer was Paul, but all it really tells us that it wasn't Timothy, but it was someone who knew Timothy, and so was quite possibly within Paul's circle of influence. Some say Barnabas, some say Apollos, some say maybe some of the other writers or other members of that circle. But he says that Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. So it seems most likely that Timothy has been in prison and has been released, and that the writer expects Timothy to come to where he is and to bring him to them. So we ask the question whether this writer is in prison whenever he asks for their prayers to be able to be with them. We don't know. It may be that, or it may be simply that he's unable to travel without assistance, the kind of assistance that Timothy could bring. And then in verse 24, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Again, notice the reference to the leaders who've been referred to in verse 17, and the former leaders were referred to in verse 7. These are the leaders they are to obey and submit to. And I think the reminder here of all your leaders is saying, giving them another reminder of that, if you like. And all the saints, all those who are God's holy people. Beautiful again that the New Testament letters consistently are written to all the saints, entrusted to them. It's the faith, as Jude puts it, that's been entrusted once for all to the saints, not just to the leaders, but to all of God's people. They all have a responsibility in the community to keep each other faithful, to exhort each other daily, as long as it's called today, as Hebrews 4 puts it, and to encourage each other. But the leaders have a particular role within that. And then he sends greetings from those who come from Italy, which could mean that the writer is in Italy and sending greetings from those from Italy who are with him, or it could mean those who are from Italy who are known to the readers. In other words, the readers of the letter might be in Italy, and these are people who know them because they've come from Italy and so are sending their greetings. So really difficult to say what that means about the location of the readers or of the writer. It could be that, but it seems that there's a connection on one side of that equation, at least with Italy. And then the closing phrase, grace be with all of you. Such a distinctively Christian statement. God's grace be with you. Of course, he has described God as the God of peace at the beginning of his prayer in verse 20. And often the Apostle Paul writes grace and peace to you. The Jewish greeting was peace, shalom. The Christian greeting is grace and peace, or peace that comes through grace. And that's a beautiful note to close both this letter and, of course, this series on, that may God's grace be with you, listener, as you seek to be obedient to what you've learnt in this letter, to put it into action. And so I want to leave you with the words of the benediction. I'll read those again, verses 20 and 21. And let this be my prayer for you and your prayer for your life as I read it. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.